All right, why don't we get started? Let us open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this Lord's Day, for this foretaste of the eternal Sabbath rest to come. We thank you, Lord, that you have made yourself known to us through the word of your scriptures, which you have condescended to reveal to us, that we might study them and be spiritually fed. We pray, dear God, Father, for your blessings upon this lesson and upon our discussions, that you might use them for the furtherance of your kingdom and the equipping of your saints. All this we pray, Lord, in your name, through your Son, Jesus. Amen. So, for anybody who's sitting in here who hasn't been in previous lessons, we've been obviously going through R.B. Kuyper's book, God-Centered Evangelism. Earlier in the week, I sent out some questions to think about that are going to drive the discussions today. If you don't have a copy of those questions in front of you, there are some copies floating around, so let me know. So the first question that was in the notes that I sent out was, how has missions been conducted in the past with bad motivations? So what did Kuyper say about that? That's right. That's exactly right. You know, their missions have been done in such a way that, you know, were done to use your words, to reinforce dominion over and extract wealth from native people. So why is that wrong? Why is mixing political kingdoms and the kingdom of God a dangerous thing to do? That's right. Yeah. So the motivation should be the preaching of the gospel, right? To see the growth in the kingdom. As you rightly noted, Kuyper attacks missions as having at times been used as a means of colonial domination and resource extraction. Kuyper sidesteps the interesting moral and political question of colonialism, because it's not really the purpose of the book, right? What's of first importance is that the church should never be subjugated to the kingdoms of men. So what does our catechism say is the chief end of man? Right, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So evangelism in service to colonialism or any other political, economic, or racial ideology places glorifying God not as the chief end of man. Rather, it puts evangelism as a tool to reinforce earthly ends. The true church was never a colonial institution. The true church is not a Republican or a Democrat institution. It's not a black, white, or brown institution. The church is Christ's people, elect exiles drawn from all nations. And the end of the church is to worship, serve, and glorify God alone. God is sovereign. He does not share his glory with fallen institutions of men. And when we misuse evangelism to serve goals other than God's, we're committing two heinous sins. The first is that we elevate things of this world, which are motivated by our own fallen desires, to where they should not be. And the second, perhaps even more vile than the first, is that we insult the living and triune God, who is all-sufficient and all-powerful and reigns over his church alone. Does that make sense? So why don't we look at the second question. Kuyper brings up a very interesting topic about self-love. It's not something that's often talked about in the church. And he had a pretty interesting view of it. So Kuyper makes the claim that self-love is not necessarily a bad thing. So what do you all think? Is self-love a good or a bad thing, and how might it actually be right? Exactly. Yeah, that's exactly right. Insofar as self-love is motivated by a love of God and the fact that we are made in his image, there's nothing wrong with self-love. In fact, I think it's a requirement, right? Because we are made in his image. And so if we are to love God, if he is lovely to us, man should also be lovely to us, insofar as the image of God is not completely marred by the fall. Any other thoughts? So, as Jerry Lynn rightly noted, it intuitively sounds strange, but Kuyper notes that Christ actually calls us to love ourselves. It's not only that it's an acceptable option, but that it's a requirement. Who remembers what scriptures Kuyper enlists to make his point? That's right. Yeah, so if you want to turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew 19, I'm going to start reading from Matthew 19, starting in verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So how does this passage explain godly self-love? That's right. That's exactly right. If we are not to love ourselves, then love of neighbor, which is a fundamental Christian precept, has no meaning anymore. So this is an important thing to dwell on a little bit, because this is a very common criticism that people outside of the Christian faith will make about Christians. They'll say, you know, Christianity is all about trying to make you feel bad about yourself, and you just keep whipping yourself until you realize how bad you are. And this passage lays waste completely to that assertion, right? Jesus could have called the rich young man to hate himself. He could have said, you know, you should hate yourself but love your neighbor. But he didn't say that. He didn't even say, you should love your neighbor more and love yourself a little less. He didn't say that either. He affirmed that love of neighbor and love of self are both rooted in the same thing, which is a love of God's commandments, a desire to follow them, and an affirmation of what God teaches in the scriptures about man is true, that he created him in his own image. Does that make sense? And so, viewed in this way, Nate rightly said that the Christian doctrine of loving our neighbor, which, as we'll see, is paramount to evangelism, is rooted within a fundamental doctrine of love of self. Now, question three was, what is the only true source from which love of self must flow? So what does Kuyper say there? That's right. The love of God. So Kuyper uses Ephesians 5. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 5 for a moment. And could I have enlist a volunteer to read 5:28 through 30? So what does this mean then? So what reason is Paul giving for self-love? So he makes another argument for self-love, which is equally rooted in God, but a little different than the one that we've been talking about. That's right. So Christ loves us, nourishes us, and cherishes us as his bride in the church. And as members of his body, we are to be Christ-like. And so therefore, we must also love ourselves if we are lovely to Christ. Does that make sense? Now, we can't leave these passages, of course, without noting that this self-love is not to be prideful. As Jerry Lynn rightly noted at the very beginning, it has to be fundamentally rooted in God. If we have a self-love rooted in the truth, what else ought to flow from it then? In affirming that our value derives from the fact that we are made in the image of God, we must then extend that same love to all others for whom it applies. As Christ exhorted the rich man, we must love our neighbor who also bears God's image as ourselves. As Paul exhorts, our love of self, if rooted in Christ's love for us, must also extend to our wives, with whom we are one flesh, just as Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. Now, One may ask, how does this impact evangelism? Why have we spent so much time on a book on evangelism talking about self-love? Well, Kuyper argues that it very much impacts evangelism. Our love for our neighbor ought to be rooted in our love of self as Christ loves us. Now, this has both positive and negative implications for the Christian. On the negative side, it militates against otherworldly impostors of love for our neighbor. What examples, if anyone remembers, does Kuyper give of impostors of love for neighbor? And if you want a hint, they're on page 96. Yeah, there was a whole lot of cases that he gave of people who seemed to have evangelistic zeal, but did not do so in a way that honors God. Whether it was missionaries who go abroad in order to preach the gospel, but in their hearts really do so because they love the honor and accommodation that being a Westerner in a foreign land often gives you. He also talked about missionaries who go abroad seeking to share the good news of the risen Christ, but in their hearts are doing so with a superiority complex over those to whom they preach. He imagines that we're not all sinners of the same stripes, but rather that he comes from some place of superiority and that it's in deference to them that he goes to preach the gospel to natives in some other land. Of course, all of these things, given that they are not rooted in self-love and true love of neighbor, are destined to fail. On the positive side, Kuyper cites Paul himself, that some are called and even made restless by the Lord unto the preaching of the gospel. And he references 1 Corinthians 9:16-17. If you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 9. I have a volunteer to read verses 16 and 17. So how does Kuyper use this verse to explain that self-love in this circumstance can be a godly inducement to evangelism? How does this verse about not boasting in preaching the gospel and having necessity laid upon him, how does that make Kuyper's point? Yeah, so how does this scripture verse make the point of self-love being necessary for evangelism? So where is the self-love in this verse, perhaps, is the first thing to ask. That's right. I mean, he's saying necessity is laid upon him, and that woe to him if he does not preach the gospel. He even talks about not really doing it of his own will. Otherwise, he would have a reward. So this topic is covered so well in the book that I'm going to cheat and quote it whole cloth here. Kuyper wrote, "If one has a desire to bring the gospel to the unsaved, a desire which is not weak but compelling, not ephemeral, but persistent in spite of seemingly insuperable obstacles, and an irrepressible sense of one's unworthiness of and insufficiency for so glorious and exacting a task, it is perfectly proper for him, in the interest of his own satisfaction and happiness, to yield to that desire." So what he's saying is that, in a sense, Paul is showing self-love, right? He is being made to feel restless unto the preaching of the gospel. And there's nothing wrong with that, right? Yielding to a godly instinct when realizing that it is not of his own doing, that he is insufficient for the task, but that he is restless because this is the task to which God has called him. That self-love is perfectly righteous. Kuyper here seems to be giving an application in terms of calling to evangelize of a more general principle that many of you have likely heard this quotation from Augustine's Confessions. "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in Thee. The idea is that God so stirs our hearts that amongst the way He calls us is that in self-love we wish to find peace. And if we are walking rightly, that peace is found in Him. And so our seek for peace, even if it seems selfish at first blush, is really an act of godly self-love. Does that make sense? So question 4 posed, which of our neighbors are we to love? What do you all think? Yeah. So as faithfully recorded in the Gospel according to Luke, Christ praised the lawyer for rightly interpreting the law of Moses as requiring that man love God with all one's being and that man love neighbor as himself. In placing love of neighbor in proximity to love of God, the lawyer rightly understood that love of neighbor was of critical importance. But then what did the lawyer do in this well-known passage? How did he try to wriggle out of, you know, he got a question right, which doesn't always happen. But then he tried to wiggle out of the requirements of it. How did he try to wiggle out of it? Yeah, who is our neighbor, right? It's like, okay, yeah, I'll affirm that I should love my neighbor, but those Samaritans are really unlovely folk. And how did Christ answer? What was the answer that Christ gave? Did he give a geographical definition of exactly what the neighborhood was? That's right. Yeah, so Christ, just for the sake of the audio, Christ recounts the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? And as Nate rightly noted, the roles are actually reversed, right? Rather than what the man was thinking of, well, if there's a Samaritan who's lying on the road, am I compelled to help him? Instead, the Samaritan is, in some sense, the air quotes, hero of the story, right? And the Levite and the priest walk by, and it's the Samaritan who actually helps the man. And he asks him, well, so, who's been a good neighbor in this story, right? And the man is forced to confront the fact that even those filthy half-breed Samaritans are our neighbor and are worthy of love. So, in doing so, what Christ shows us is that we're not called to only love those who are like us. We're not called to only love those in our own family or even those in our own kin. We are further not called to only love those with whom we share faith in God. And this is an important point. Why is it critically important that we love those with whom we do not share faith? That's right. We're talking about evangelism, and if we do not love the people who afflict us, if we do not love those outside of our faith, how are we ever to evangelize to them? In this tie to evangelization, then, we see the danger of violating this command to love our neighbor. Now, as an aside, much is made in our day of trying to classify what are so-called gospel issues. People try to excuse and often permit sins which, according to them, aren't gospel issues, that don't contradict the heart of the gospel message. It's almost a modern-day attempt to recreate some sort of papist hierarchy of venial and mortal sins. But we know as Reformed Christians that all sin is an affront to God and comes from man's rebellion towards God. As such, if we permit sin to dwell in our hearts, it is always a gospel issue. We are always offending the God upon whom the promises of the gospel rests if we allow sin. And so it is with loving our neighbor. If we violate this by allowing geography, culture, race, or even sloth, frankly, to put other men out of reach of our requirement to love them, then we give ourselves excuse for delinquency in one of the clearest gospel commands, as Jerry Lynn rightly noted, which is to go forth and make disciples of all nations. Does that make sense? So Question 5 had a similar question. So then which of our neighbors are we exempt from evangelizing? Yeah, none. Kuyper on page 99 answers this question, which seems pretty obvious and clear at the outset. But he makes a distinction between two kinds of love that I found very helpful personally. So if you look on page 99, what are the two types of love that Kuyper identifies, and to whom do they apply? That's right. Yeah, so there's love of those around us, and then there's love of our enemies. Now, not only are there two distinct types of love there, but there's also two distinct groups of people to whom those things apply. So who is the circle of people to whom love of family applies? Is it only Christians who love their family, or only Christians who love those who love them? No, right? Kuyper rightly notes from the scriptures that all people, even non-Christians, receive some element of common grace which allows them to love their own kin, right? It is a common grace that people love what is lovely, in that they love their own family, they love those near to them, they love those who love them. The Lord tells us this in many places in the scriptures, perhaps most clearly in Luke 6:32-34, wherein is written, "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount." So you see, our Lord is affirming that as a Christian, you don't get brownie points for loving your family. Right? Frankly, you don't get brownie points for anything. But you definitely don't get brownie points for loving your family. Right? That is a common grace form of love. And yet, as Jerry Lynn rightly said, there is a second form of love, which is loving your enemy. Now, to whom does that uniquely apply? What group of people are uniquely called to love their enemies? That's right, all Christians. So in that same passage where Christ first sets up what common grace love looks like, he then continues in verse 35, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful as even your Father is merciful." So, as we've been talking about, when we talk about love of our neighbor, the kind of love of neighbor that is required for evangelism is that second kind of love, which is not something that comes naturally to the fallen man. Love of our enemies, for we are called to go out among those who are still enemies of the Lord and make disciples. It is wholly inadequate and does a grave disservice to our Lord if we restrict evangelization to only those who fall under common grace love. Contrary to the errors of the scribes and the Pharisees, who thought themselves exalted as progeny of Abraham, and rather than evangelizing the nations sought to recoil from them in their sinfulness, we are called to exercise Christian love for our enemies, and in so doing to bring them the message of man's requirements under the law, of Christ's fulfillment of them, unto the salvation of his elect in his life, death, and resurrection. Does that make sense? So then question 6 starts with, what kind of sinners do we not have to evangelize? Is there anyone outside the realm of evangelization? No. As a rationale for this, we only need to look at the examples that Kuyper gives of Stephen and, of course, of Christ himself. If everyone will turn with me to Acts chapter 7. If I could get a volunteer to read 7:59 and 60. Sorry, did I get the wrong reference? 7:59 and 60. I apologize. No worries. Exactly. So, what kinds of love is Stephen showing here? Sorry. He certainly is loving his enemies. He's actually showing another form of love as well. So there's certainly in verse 60, by saying, do not hold this sin against them, is showing love for his enemies. What kind of love is he showing in 59? Self-love, right? So Stephen is really beautifully making Kuyper's point here, right? That in his dying breath, Stephen affirms both self-love and love for his enemies. This is the heart of the matter regarding the question of who we can omit from evangelization. Stephen was called with his last breath to evangelize even those who were stoning him. Who may we exclude from evangelization then? Of course, if Stephen provides a godly example as he was enabled through Christ to stay faithful to the end, Christ himself provides the perfect example in Luke 23 when he calls on the Father to forgive those who are crucifying him. Christ, the righteous Lamb of God, who committed no sin but suffered the anguish that, in the words of the hymnist, being stricken, smitten, and afflicted unto death itself, Christ yet was showing love for his tormentors and the common criminals at his sides, even unto the salvation of the thief on the cross. If he who sinned not but bore the injustice of taking on our sins, yet loved and ministered to the very perpetrators in the greatest hour of his humiliation, what excuse have we to exclude any from evangelization? None whatsoever. So moving on to question 7, what does the love of God in Christ guarantee? That's right. Yeah, Kuyper talks about it guarantees in the believer loving obedience to the divine command to evangelize the nations, not out of compulsion or out of a legalistic desire to check all the boxes off, but out of a sincere desire to see the upbuilding of his kingdom. What scriptures did Kuyper use to connect love of Christ with care for the growth of the church? He does use that as well. Yeah, so the one that, those are all fine references. The one that I think he employs the most strongly is in the waning chapters of John, in John 21, verses 15 through 19. We see the familiar passage of Christ questioning Peter after the miraculous event regarding the catching of the fish. Right? So Peter had denied Christ 3 times, and now we're going to see Christ ask Peter a question again 3 times. So starting in verse 15, it's written, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the 3rd time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the 3rd time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. So how does this passage relate the love of Christ in evangelism? That's exactly right. So Christ's commands, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, and finally follow me, show what proclaiming a love for Christ entails. Many Christians view their relationship with the Lord as completely a personal and inward one. And while there is certainly an inward and personal aspect to the Christian life, here Christ makes clear that the Christian life is fundamentally one of service to our Lord. We are no longer slaves to sin and death, but to the Lord our God, and he calls us to labor in his vineyard. Christ called Peter to feed and tend his flock, and in the words of Kuyper, the inference is fully warranted that he would bring the gospel to the sheep of whatever fold, and also to those sheep which are not yet in the fold. Does that make sense? So then, what does the love of God in Christ cause? That's right. The love of God and love of Christ will cause the believer to persist in the face of bitter disappointment. Kuyper brings to remembrance the parable of the sower, and that the love of God sustains us even as the seed seems to fall among the path and the thorns. I'm reminded of the story of William Carey. Y'all may know that name. He was a famous missionary to India in the late 18th, early 19th century. He was a British Particular Baptist. William Carey had a particular zeal for evangelism in an especially difficult period for Christian missions from Britain. Before leaving India, a fellow minister admonished him and gave him the following terrible advice. He said, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." Well, Carey, not only having opposition at home, also found great opposition abroad, underscoring some of the points that Kuyper made about colonialism. Carey had greatly underestimated the opposition of the ruling British East India Company, which did not want anyone preaching a gospel which could threaten the lucrative social and economic order that they had set up in colonial India. This meant that the Carey family had difficulty even finding a ship willing to transport them. And once they arrived, they lived in poverty and squalor, despite the trials of then quickly losing a son to dysentery and his losing his wife to mental illness. Despite the ministry not having yet produced a single convert, he labored away producing a Bengali New Testament and preparing materials for the eventual training of indigenous church leadership, even though he had no church yet. Of his material situation, he wrote that he had no Christian friend, a large family, and nothing to supply their wants. Of his spiritual condition, however, he wrote, "I have God, and his word is sure. I rejoice that I am here, notwithstanding, and God is here." Carey did endure, and after 7 years of diligent ministry, by God's grace, he did receive his first convert. By the end of his life, Carey was God's instrument not only to bring hundreds of men, women, and children to faith, but he and his mission also translated the entire Bible not only into Bengali, but numerous languages of the Indian subcontinent. Now, the moral of this story is not to tell you that if you too are only stiff-necked enough, you too can be like William Carey, or that you need to try harder. Rather, this strength to persist in evangelism comes not within the fallen man, for we are weak in our sinfulness, but it comes as we rest upon the love of God and the promises that he has given us. So then, what does the love of God in Christ enable? That's right. It enables us to witness boldly in the face of persecution. I believe Pastor already mentioned in a previous class or perhaps in a sermon that the word that we use, martyr, comes from a Greek word which actually more generally means to bear witness. Now, we've already seen in a previous question the testimony of Stephen in Acts that he fulfilled both meanings of martyrdom, both dying for his faith and persisting to witness in the face of persecution unto death itself. While not all of us are called to martyrdom as Stephen was, we are all called to endure persecution. Now, Kuyper makes an argument from the Beatitudes, which I found pretty interesting. You see, many Christians read the Beatitudes imagining that each of the "blessed are they" statements refers to a different kind of Christian. That, well, some are peacemakers, some are poor in spirit, some endure to the end when persecuted for righteousness. Kuyper actually militates against this minimalist interpretation, however, arguing that these statements are all marks of Christians. This brings the references to suffering from a remote concern that affects some Christians in faraway countries to our own walk and our own willingness to suffer earthly consequences for the sake of the gospel. Does that make sense? That when we read persecution, we're not reading and persistence in the face of it, we're not reading about a class of Christians. We are reading about a fundamental of the Christian faith that applies to all of us. So then, is persecution an excuse to avoid evangelism? By no means, right? The argument's made that persecution cannot be an excuse because it is an integral part of evangelism. To evangelize is to walk in the footsteps of the prophets whom Jerusalem stoned and killed, according to Matthew 23. So, if excusal is not the godly response, what is the correct response? What do the scriptures teach is the right response to persecution? That's right. Acts 5 tells us to rejoice, right? It's written when the apostles were going before the council, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So the answer found, as Nate rightly said, is that we are to rejoice at being counted worthy to suffer for Christ our Lord. What about this last question? Are we to fear persecution? What do y'all think? That's right. We're to expect it and not fear it, right? Wrapping up here, because we are a little over time. But if you'll turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 4 through 6. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. So what does this passage say regarding fear of persecution? That's right, that it's at best temporary. And it instead tries to incline our hearts to fear whom? That's right, to fear the Lord. At the same time, it's a beautiful verse in Scripture, because while Christ is calling us to fear God, he also is modeling to us what that fear looks like. You see, people had fear of persecution, and he says, no, you ought to fear the Lord, who is truly sovereign in all things, even in eternity. But then he doesn't leave it there. Right? Lest we think that fear of the Lord is like fear of the civil magistrate or fear of persecution. Rather, he then goes on to recount how God cares for even the sparrows and even the hairs on our head are numbered. And so he follows up fear of the Lord with God's loving care for us, that our fear for the Lord is of a fundamentally different sort than fear of earthly persecution. Does that make sense? You see, this is another thing that non-Christians will often make false statements regarding our faith. They will say, well, you only follow the Lord for fear of going to hell. Right? And yet what God is showing here is that a fear of the Lord is not a fear of earthly punishment or even eternal punishment. It comes from love. Right? God loved us, and therefore we take his, and he has revealed himself to us, and therefore we believe in the truth of his commandments, and we fear not following his commandments, and we endeavor to do them out of love. Does that make sense? So before we wrap up in prayer, does anyone have any questions or comments in closing? All right, well, let us pray. O Lord God, Father, we thank you for the evangel, the good news of Jesus Christ, our risen Savior, who defeated death that we might live. We pray, Lord, that despite our infirmities and inadequacies, that you would use us, Lord, to further your kingdom here in South Austin, that every tongue would confess you as Lord. All this we pray in your name. Amen.